Mark mentioned that Tuesday is a big day staring us in our faces. I thought he was referring to the Bible study that I teach on Tuesday. And by the way, being what Tuesday is this next week, Election Day, you want to stop by for a little bit of Bible study at 9 o'clock, please feel free to do so. We're going through the book of Galatians and learning a ton, and it's a co-ed study, multi-age, so everybody is welcome to come. I'd love to have you do that. This being Halloween, too, today, staff was sitting around trying to help me think of catchy titles for my sermon this morning. You know, trick or treat, really original, or some other, you know, catchy title. And so I finally came up with Commissioning the Apostles, Part 3. So if you haven't already done so, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Over the last 7 weeks, we have looked at a variety of passages in the Bible, some Old Testament, some New Testament, trying to build some framework that allows us to kind of launch off of that into the book of Acts. And so what I'm going to try to do this morning is take about 4 hours of teaching and cram it into 30 minutes, 30 to 40 minutes or so. Because I really do intend to get through all 14 verses of Acts chapter 1 this morning and try to bring in all the various ideas that we have looked at in the different parts of the Bible up to this time over the last 2 months or so. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The first account, as we have seen, was Luke. That is the Gospel of Luke. He being the same author of the book of Acts. And so here in this continuation of the story, Luke is reminding his friend, perhaps that's who this is, or just the reader of this account. The word Theophilus literally means lover of God. So it could be anyone who reads this story, and yet, as Luke would want, he hopes that the reader is a true lover of God. And so reminding his reader here that he is the author of the first account that he wrote. And this was an account about Jesus. One word there, Jesus. In Hebrew, Yeshua. We also could pronounce the word virtually Joshua, which is, of course, the title of one of the books of the Old Testament. And Joshua, the follower of Moses, that is, he was the next leader of the nation of Israel after Moses, had the same name as this person, Jesus, the word here in English. Jesus being Yeshua, the one who saves, is who this is. And what Luke wrote about was Jesus, what Jesus began to do and to teach. And I wrestled with exactly what he would mean here. But I think that what he's getting at, especially goes on even in this passage, is to allude to the fact that Jesus never ends what he is doing and even what he is teaching. That even through the Holy Spirit, and now, of course, through the Scriptures themselves, our New Testaments, that Jesus continues to teach, and of course, he also continues to do, because he is the ruler, the king over the kingdom of God. And we'll look at that a little bit more here in just a second, later on in this passage. So Jesus began to do things, he began to teach things, but now he continues to do so. In this story, vis-a-vis the apostles, those men whom he has chosen to carry on the proclamation of the message that he taught them, and then also vis-a-vis even us here in the 21st century, that we see the continuation of what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is teaching. that we want to continue to learn ourselves and to continue to do in the footsteps of him and the apostles and the early church and the medieval church and the Reformation church and the church that has continued through the philosophical periods of the Enlightenment and modernity right on into post-modernity in which we reside now and heading into and continuing on here in the 21st century. So we're basically the chronological and historical extension of what Jesus began to do and to teach. Verse 2, until the day when he, Jesus, was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Jesus, as the Messiah, as God, God incarnate, that word incarnate, Jesus became flesh and blood. As the transcendent God, the creator of all of reality, going all the way back to Genesis 1:1, and continuing even now, that this God had come from heaven to earth, and then after the events of his life, his death, and his resurrection, he was taken up again to heaven. So what Luke is recording here is that he wrote the first account that basically comprised everything that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up. And we saw in Luke chapter 24 that Luke actually mentions these very events that he is going over again in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. He has already spoken of them or written of them in the very last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. But we get another sort of version of it here. After Jesus had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Probably that 40-year period, 40, I keep saying years, days, that 40-day period between when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and then he ascended into heaven. In fact, Luke will go on to talk about that in a minute, but Jesus gave specific orders to his apostles. And these are the apostles whom he had chosen. And that principle remains true throughout all of history. That God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God chooses people and draws them, or we could use the word that Jesus uses in John chapter 6, drags them, into the kingdom of God. But these men, these 12, or right now 11 apostles, are a special group. They're a unique group. And something rather unique is even going to happen to them. But the principle is still the same, that if you are a believer, an authentic, changed of heart by the Holy Spirit, believer in Jesus of Nazareth as your Messiah, your God, your King, your Lord, your Savior, it is because Jesus chose you, not because you chose him. You did choose him, but only after he had chosen you. That's the order in which even we become believers in Jesus as the Messiah. God has chosen us and initiated towards us, inaugurated our own pilgrimages as Christians. And as a result of his work within us, then we choose him. So Luke reminding his reader of that. In verse 3, to these apostles, Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That after Jesus arose from the dead, there was this 40-year period before another major event occurred in his life and in the lives of his apostles, truly. But during these 40 days, Jesus would kind of come and go, appear and disappear, And during those times when he appeared to the apostles, apparently he was continuing to teach them, reminding them of the very things that he had taught them from the Old Testament during the previous 3 years. So they basically got another 40-day seminary-like course in the 3-year seminary degree that they had obtained prior to this, as well as Jesus convincing them that it was truly he who was alive from the dead, so that their faith and our faith belief doesn't rest on a whim, that there's concrete evidence to prove that Jesus was and is and therefore will be who he was and is and will be. That's what the world can't understand, or at least doesn't want to understand, that this is really true. I was watching just briefly a television program last night on television. That's a television program. And it was an interview with several different people from various aspects of Christianity. And the interviewer was more than hinting at the fact that, you know, is it really smart? Is it really wise to believe in Christianity? I mean, isn't this just a myth? Just like the mythology of the Babylonians or the Egyptians or any of the ancient Near Eastern peoples? And if it is, then pardon my French, then what in the hell are we doing here? Because we're fools if this is not convincingly true. So that our faith, our trust, is not an irrational faith, not an irrational trust. It is truly rational. It is, to use a modern term, scientific. There is enough evidence to prove, there is more evidence to prove that Jesus of Nazareth lived and died and rose again from the dead than to prove that Caesar crossed the Rubicon. And yet, which one of those is taught in our schools with more enthusiasm and conviction as being true? And you know the answer. So it is good that Jesus appeared to his apostles with many convincing proofs over the period of 40 days, and speaking to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. And here we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 1,000 years before this time, God said to King David, "You are going to have a son." And the upshot of that is that eventually you're going to have a descendant. And that descendant will be the king of the eternal kingdom of God. In other words, God had for a long time in mind that there would be a group of people who would be considered his subjects, living within what we commonly call a kingdom, with someone who rules over them, and that is Jesus. Because he is the son of David, sometimes called that even in the New Testament. Because as the one descendant who fulfills all of the requirements that God set forth for the person who would be the eternal king, he then becomes such and is such. And I have to keep reminding myself of this as I look towards Tuesday. As I said last week, oh, how I'd love for the United States of America to be the kingdom of God. It ain't. Never has been. Never will be. It is a great country. But it is not the place where my ultimate passport says, I am a citizen of. I have an American passport, and I have a heavenly passport, a kingdom of God passport. The kingdom of God passport is the mark of the Holy Spirit in my heart. that I have been changed into someone who fundamentally, authentically, persistently, perseveringly believes that Jesus is the Messiah. So as Mark said, the election can go either way, and quite frankly, it doesn't matter to me. Now, I realize that's heresy in a church like this church, but I'm trying to make a point here for all of you conservative Republicans, and I assume that most of you are, that ultimately it doesn't matter if Kerry wins. It doesn't. Because God, as the sovereign, transcendent God, is continuing his plans and purposes, and ultimately his plans and his purposes for you and for me are heaven, not the United States of America. But go vote. Definitely, I am. Participate in the process, an incredible privilege that God has given us. Verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And Jesus had taught his disciples. We looked at John 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. We looked at Luke 24, and we saw that Jesus had specifically laid out these ideas, that eventually the Spirit of God was going to baptize them. Now, we're going to need to spend a lot of time on this whole idea of baptism of the Holy Spirit, because there are a lot of ideas out there in Christianity with respect to it. But if we could boil it down for our own sake right now, at this point in our pilgrimage through the book of Acts, we've seen that what it comprises, this baptism, is a persuading of people, a convincing of them, a clarifying for them of the message of the gospel. You recall that the apostles had learned from Jesus what the gospel was, but they were foggy. They didn't quite get it, even as Jesus was telling them, but the Holy Spirit will eventually make you get it. I don't get it, Jesus. What don't you get? Everything, basically, they showed. But eventually, they were going to get it. And you read on from chapter 2 of Acts and the letters that these apostles wrote, and you go, they got it. They eventually got it. And not only did they get it, but then people who listened to them got it too. More so than anyone else had ever gotten it. It was clearer in their minds, even to their listeners, than it had been for most people throughout all of Old Testament history, and is for you and me too, if we're authentic believers in Jesus as the Messiah, with the Holy Spirit having baptized you and me. You get it, right? I hope I see heads like this, because. And you don't understand everything, and I don't understand everything. It's not all clear. There's still a lot of my theology I'm still working out and will through the whole rest of my life, as you will. But you got to understand, you have to appreciate and recognize that you understand stuff, things, ideas about God better than the whole rest of human history prior to the coming of Jesus. That is a gift. That is remarkable. You have been convinced and persuaded of it, and you fundamentally believe it, right? And that's why you continue to live the Christian life as you do, because you do fundamentally believe it by means of the baptism of the Spirit of God. Because your water baptism, if you have been baptized by water, as Jesus alludes to here, that was strictly symbolic. That didn't do nothing for you, in spite of a lot of branches of Christianity that try to make it into something that it does for you. But it was strictly symbolic. It couldn't change you on the inside. That's what the Spirit of God has done for you and for me. I'm shocked at who I am today. I look back on my life like Keith and Lisa oh my goodness, I'm blanking. Who else spoke last week?
David,
that's right. I know who I am in my heart. I know what I'm capable of. I know the immorality that I have committed. I know the sin that still resides in my own heart. I know what I am liable to do today, tomorrow, the next day, and it scares me to death. But that's good. I want to be frightened by the evil in my heart right out of it and into the arms of God, as God who has been gracious and merciful and patient and kind and loving towards me, that I might continue to embrace the truth and seek to be obedient to it. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The apostles still didn't quite get it. Remember back in 2 Samuel 7, not only did God say to David, you're going to have a descendant who will be the ruler, the king over the kingdom of God, but eventually I'm going to take my people Israel and I'm going to plant them in the land that I promised to them through their forefather, Abraham. And then in Ezekiel 37, we saw 500 years or so after this event with David, when God spoke to him, during the Babylonian captivity, when the people had been ripped off the land, that Ezekiel prophesied to them, yeah, but wait. Eventually, God is going to bring you back, and he will plant you once again, and you will live on that land unoppressed by any outside authority or power or people who would hate you. And we've seen a lot of people hate the Jews down through the millennia. But Ezekiel, I think, is saying that eventually God will make sure that they really do live in that land, at least for a period of time, where they are not bothered by anyone from the outside. And their king will rule over them. And what I have suggested, so we went on to 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 20, is that we may be nearing that time. That if I'm right about the millennium, that we've basically been in it, because as Jesus even says in Luke chapter 10, when his 70 disciples return from an outing that he encouraged them to go on, and they saw how powerful their own words and actions were in the lives of people with whom who came in contact with them. And Jesus said, I saw Satan falling from heaven. And I think he was alluding to the same thing that the author John in his vision in Revelation talks about, where Satan is locked into an abyss, that his power and his influence have been radically reduced for 1900 years. And that's basically the millennium. This long period of time, it hasn't been eliminated, his influence, Satan's influence, but it has been radically reduced. But as Paul alludes to in 2 Thessalonians 2, eventually he who is causing that influence of Satan to be reduced right now, and whose influence is more than Satan's right now, more so than at any time in history, and that it/he would be the Holy Spirit, as even Jesus refers to him in John chapters 12 through 16 as an it verse and a he, that eventually the Holy Spirit will pull back. And the amount of deception throughout the world that will take place by virtue of satanic influence and demonic influence will ramp up. And I just wonder if we're in the midst of seeing that happen now. As I look around the world and the amount of hatred that is coming out of the closet, so to speak, towards Christians, and the amount even of deception, and where you've got, as Keith was telling me the other day, doctors of his who work on the complexities of the human body, who not only are critical of his Christianity, but are abject atheists. And you go, how can you come to a rational conclusion that the human body, with all its complexities, has happened by chance? When the much more rational conclusion is, there's a God who is a designer, and he has made us. It's clear to you and me, right? But the whole rest of the world is moving into this foggy darkness of deception. And so, Jesus encourages his apostles here, you don't know the times and the epochs. You just fulfill your responsibility of taking the baptism of the Holy Spirit and continuing to proclaim the message that I have proclaimed to you. And that's our role also. Not with the same authority as the apostles, but your role and my role is to be proclaimers, whether in the emergency room, in school, at business, in our neighborhoods, wherever we are, to be proclaimers of this message to the ends of the earth. Verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. This is the other major event in Jesus' existence as God incarnate. After the resurrection and convincing the apostles that it was really he who had risen from the dead, he ascends into heaven. The author of Hebrews mentions this three times in his letter and the resurrection only once, because this was the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal for Jesus was not just to rise from the dead. The ultimate goal for Jesus was to ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father, where he sits today in that position of leadership, of being a ruler, of being the king over the kingdom of God. And this is when it happens. And I love the way this is just laid out for us here, this story. And the apostles are like this. Hey, Peter, do you see that? Yeah, John, what do you think? I don't know. Then they look down and two guys have just appeared miraculously wearing white clothing. And they say to him, same way he went, coming back. Just wait. Into that millennium, coming back to judge, to destroy, to fulfill, to consummate the kingdom of God. And here we need to ask ourselves a question, because it's so tempting to take the book of Acts, and we'll spend a lot more time on this issue, but I just want to just sort of tickle your minds with it right now. It's so tempting to look at the book of Acts and you hear this verbiage, this terminology today. We just need to get back to the roots of Christianity. You hear that? We just need to become like the early church. We've lost sight of what it means to be a Christian and to be the church. We just need to get back to our roots and become an Acts-like church, where the supposition is that our experience as 21st century Christians ought to be exactly like the experience of the Christians in the book of Acts. In other words, if we take that to its logical conclusion, I ought to see two men in white clothing every single day who appear miraculously to me and tell me about the future. And I would suggest that if you do see two men in white clothing every single day, they didn't come from heaven. There's an institution that they may have come from instead. And I'm kind of joking about it here, but I want to be respectful, all right? But I think what we'll find is that the story of Acts is unique. And we don't have to feel as though our lives need to include all of these sort of far out, way out, miraculous experiences that we find here in the book of Acts. In fact, to hitchhike off of what Mark was saying earlier, which I thought was absolutely brilliant, life is mundane, even for Christians. Christianity is taking the truth of God as the transcendent God, Jesus as our Messiah, and going out and loving your wives, and your husbands, and your children, and your friends, and your workmates, and going to Ralph's and buying food. And you lose your cell phone, it gets stolen, you go buy a new one. I'm sorry, Brad, it just popped into my head. We're going to do it was stolen, okay? I mean, it wasn't his fault. But you know, what other experience? You go out and you play tennis, you go jogging, you go out to dinner with friends, you just do the stuff of life. You get into conflict with your spouse. You experience difficulties and heartache and hardship financially, relationally. Your children go sideways on you. They do something that you go, my God, I told you not to do that. What the heck are you doing? And life just happens. And you as a Christian are called to simply go through it. With patience, with kindness, with love, with gratitude towards God for His grace and mercy, with forgiveness, with joy, with peace, all the fruit of the Spirit. You don't have to see two men in white clothing to be an authentic Christian. You just have to live life, waiting upon that moment when God will call you into heaven. And I promised I was going to get through verse 14, so just let me do it. 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, because there's an important point I want to make here too. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, the 11 apostles still left. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. So they took the advice basically of these two men. Okay, then what these two men are essentially telling us is, Jesus is coming back. In the meantime, we just need to go do what God has called us to do. And for the apostles, it was to be the very first of the church to proclaim the message with the authority that Jesus had given them, the same authority, and then to pass that message on so that you and I could hear it even 1900 years later. And what they did in verse 14, though, they went to back to this upper room, wherever it was, there in Jerusalem, having walked a Sabbath day journey, which it itself just means however long the Jews would allow you to walk on the Sabbath, not a very long period of time, just to make sure they didn't work. It was that land. It's not very far at all. From the top of the Mount of Olives into the center of Jerusalem is about a 30-minute walk. Brad and I actually have done that a few years ago, before he lost his cell phone. I gotta quit doing that. These all with one mind, he says, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Here's the point that I want to make. The prayer here is not what they were devoting themselves to. I don't think so. I think what they were devoting themselves to was being of one mind and preparing for what God was going to do with them as his apostles, what Jesus was going to do with them. And their prayer here was for God to do what he had promised them he was going to do. In other words, just ask you to think about this. So often we hear people say, please pray for me for this. Please pray for me for that. And if you look at the New Testament prayers, the prayers of the apostles, including this one, I would say, even though it's implied, it's implicit, not explicit, were for the things that God had promised them. That was the heart of their prayer life. God, you've promised me eternal life as a Christian. God, give me eternal life. God, you've promised to cause my faith to persevere. God, cause my faith to persevere. God, you've promised to clarify and teach me the message of the gospel. God, teach me and clarify the message of the gospel. And oh, by the way, God, I'm sick. But that's not what I really care about, God, because that's not what I ultimately should be praying for. What I should be praying for is heaven, faith, understanding, wisdom that God has promised me. He hasn't promised to heal me physically. What he has promised to do is to get me to heaven. And I think we'll see that in the prayers of the apostles all through the New Testament, that they pray for what God has told them he's going to give them. Because that's ultimately what they care about. So I just wanted to throw that in as we even go through this day, Halloween, and Tuesday, our election. Well, thank you for your patience. I know I went a little bit longer than normal to get through these 14 verses. What I would like to do, though, before we quit, and we won't sing another song, is I would like to pray, okay? Our gracious and almighty God, we do bow before you and acknowledge you as our creator, the maker of heaven. And I was surprised to see that in the song. Most of the time we think that heaven isn't a place that's been made. But I think that song is right on. That even heaven is part of your creation, because you transcend even it as our creator. And we acknowledge and recognize you as the maker of earth and all things on earth. And we thank you for Jesus, that as our Messiah, our King, our Christ, that he has fulfilled the role that you wrote about through your authors of the Old Testament and predicted, and he has fulfilled every requirement that he might be our Savior, having given himself for our sins. And God, we have come to you as those who have had our eyes opened by your Holy Spirit. And we say once again, God, forgive us for our sins. And grant us the promise of eternal life. and turn us, make us into people who demonstrate your grace, responding to it with joy, with gladness, with worship, and with praise of you as the one unique sovereign God. And God, may we be witnesses, even to the ends of the earth, of this wonderful message of your mercy and forgiveness and of eternal life. And may we live this message both in our actions of kindness and love towards others, in the choices and actions of our heart, where when we fail, we immediately are on our knees seeking your forgiveness and mercy again and receiving it through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, regardless of Tuesday's outcome, may we continue to look to you for our well-being and not to the circumstances of this earth, which are passing away, because this world is passing away. And we look forward to the judgment. And people might ridicule us for it, but we look forward to it and the salvation from it that you have promised to us. Save us, O God, by your grace and your mercy. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Have a good day and a good week.